turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to finish out our series on the providence of God this morning by coming back to this passage we've looked at once before when we've discussed the providence of God and the experience of Jesus. And now we want to see the providence of God and how it works itself out in the life of Peter. And we see that right here in the middle of this chapter leading up to the crucifixion. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 30. And one of the things that we're going to see as we examine this passage is how difficult it can be to submit to the providence of God. It was very difficult for Peter. Even with Jesus coming and walking alongside of him and explaining the scriptures to him, Peter still had a very difficult time dealing with his providence. We all know people, perhaps we ourselves, that have wrestled with God's providence. Difficult issues come into our lives, and we have a very difficult time accepting the fact that God, in his sovereignty, is behind us. Dr. L.D. Johnson is a rather liberal pastor from the Southern Baptist Conference who wrote a book dealing with the tragic death of his daughter, car accident. He became very embittered afterwards. And he raged against those who came to him and assured him that this was all under the umbrella of God's good providence. And he says over and over in the book, "Don't tell me this is God's will. This is not God's will." Some Christians feel that to make life safe, they've got to tame God's providence. They have this fervent belief in the goodness of God, but they are so bruised by the brutality of their experience that they seek shelter in the taming of God. They think they have to segregate their experience. Well, God is good, but he must not have touched this issue because this, for me, is evil. And therefore, his will had nothing to do with this. And so they try to make their experience safe by making God safe. But that is never how the Scripture deals with the issues. The Bible never makes the Christian's experience safe in that way. Peter is struggling with that same thing right here. Verses 30 to 35 of Matthew 26. The Lord's Supper has just been instituted. And we read in verse 30, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same thing too." Our gracious God, open your word to us this morning. Allow us to understand. And more than understand, Father, allow it to become a part of us. Allow it to change us. That we might be transformed, even this day, into the image of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. The last Passover of the Old Covenant had just been celebrated. Jesus had just instituted the meal of the New Covenant in the prospect of his saving death, which was not too far off. And even the place where he had instituted this meal reminds us of the providence of God. Now, 2,000 years before this, God had spoken to Abraham and had instructed him to make his way up to Mount Moriah and there to offer up his son on the mountain that God would show him. And Abraham had trudged up to that mountain with heavy heart, preparing to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. And at the crucial moment, when the knife was about to fall, a voice cried out from heaven and said, "Stop. Touch not the lad." 1,000 years after that, David, after he had taken a census incited by God in his anger against Israel because they trusted in their own strength and their own numbers and their own might rather than trusting in him, God, in his mercy, after 70,000 people had fallen to the angel of death in Israel, as that angel made its way toward Jerusalem, the mercy of God is poured out. He cannot bear to see Jerusalem slain, and so he moves in the heart of David to lift up a prayer back to God, and God cries out and says to the angel of death, "Stop." And the angel stops. And right on that spot, David approaches Ornan, the Jebusite. He was a descendant of those original inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he says, "I want to buy your threshing floor." It was the very threshing floor over which the angel of destruction had stopped before he got to the city of Jerusalem. And David said, "I want to buy your threshing floor because here I want to set up an altar to God for his great mercy. Because of my sin, my people deserve death, and God in his great mercy has spared them, and I want to offer a sacrifice to them." And Ornan comes back to David and says, "I'm not going to accept anything from you. Take it. It's yours. I give it to you." And David says, "No, I'm going to pay you the full price and more." Why? David makes this grace statement. "Because I will not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing." And so he buys the threshing floor. That place over which the angel of destruction had been commanded to stop, and he lifts up a sacrifice to the one true God. And we're told that less than half a century later, it would be over that very threshing floor in the expanded city of Jerusalem that Solomon would build the temple. And year after year after year, for thousands of years, day on day on day, especially on the Day of Atonement above all else, sacrifices would be offered up to the one true God for the atonement of sin. But I've forgotten one thing. Turn back with me to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. We're told that the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite sat on Mount Moriah. Abraham, take your son up to Mount Moriah. Sacrifice him for me. Solomon, build your temple on Mount Moriah, where your father offered up sacrifice to me. When the temple is built, perform your sacrifices there on Mount Moriah. And 1,000 years after Solomon, your Savior is standing somewhere on that Temple Mount, and he's instituting the meal of the new covenant. "This is my body, which is for you. This is my blood of the eternal covenant." And you see the providence of God, even in the place where he was standing. And then they go out, and they sing a hymn as they go, and Jesus says to all of them, "You are all going to fall away this day." Now understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus, according to the scripture, is predicting the desertion of his disciples and instructing them concerning what to do about this after the resurrection. He's preparing them to cope with the difficulty of providence. And he is doing so by quoting the scripture. You see that Jesus is interpreting providence by scripture with pastoral purposes. He knows that it's going to be devastating for his disciples after they desert him. They will be unable to look at themselves. He knows that this is going to be the most difficult time that they could experience. Their martyrdoms will not be as difficult to deal with as their desertion of him. And so he brings scripture to bear on providence so that they will be able to bear it. Now this is a standing principle that will stand as long as the world stands. Providence is interpreted by scripture. Scripture is brought to bear on the providence of God as we see itself working itself out in our own lives. It's the tendency of the unbelieving heart to attempt to interpret providence on its own, or worse, to deny providence in this futile effort to make our world safer. But the irony is that we don't make our world safer by pushing God off the stage. We don't make our world safer by pushing out of the way the providence of God. We make it a very scary place. And that's exactly what Peter is going to do in this passage. And in God's mercy, he's going to bring Peter to the place where he will never forget that Scripture interprets providence. Look at verse 31. Then Jesus said to him, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Jesus tells them what's going to happen, and then he goes right back to the prophet. He quotes Zechariah so that his disciples will know how to understand providence and will be able to bear up under it. You see, Scripture interprets providence. But it's our nature to set our experience up as the alternative to the teaching of Scripture. That's a constant battle in the church. There are those who would put experience and the Spirit over against the Scripture. And that's a dichotomy that God will not allow to stand. Experience must always be interpreted by the Word of God, not the other way around. Great old hymn says, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." And how does he make it plain? Well, in the special redemptive providence of Scripture, he specifically reveals what he's doing. He reveals why he sent his Son, and he reveals everything about it from beginning to end, the eternal decrees in eternity past, that God's Son will come and will take on the form of a man and will die, and that's revealed all throughout the Old Testament up until Jesus actually does it, and then after he does it, it's explained in the rest of the New Testament. In his general providences toward all believers, he provides general scriptural principles by which the believer is to understand what's going on. Why do trials come into our lives? That's an act of God's providence. Well, the scripture tells us that God brings trials into our lives so that we will mature, so that we will grow in faith. It's a discipline, a chastising process that he's bringing us through in order to make us Christ-like. There's a general principle in Scripture that helps us to interpret the providential aspects of our lives. And blind unbelief is sure to miss all of it. See, Jesus can't be embraced apart from the Scriptures. You cannot understand who Jesus is or what he is doing apart from the Word of God. I had a discussion with a rather liberal Christian over the past couple of weeks, who told me that the difference between us is that you determine truth by the Bible, and I determine truth by Jesus. Try to figure that one out. Of course, my response is, what do you possibly know about Jesus apart from the Scriptures? It makes no sense. But when you want to tear down the Word of God, it sounds good. When you don't want to place yourself under the authority of the Scripture, platitudes like that give you an opening to get out from under the authority of the Word of God. Christ is captive to the Scriptures. Does that sound weird to you? Christ is captive to the Scriptures. And simply, what I mean by that is what I see in the Scripture. When Jesus says, I must do this in order that the Scriptures be fulfilled. You can't separate the two. You can't separate Jesus and His Word. He wrote it, after all. This is His. He's not going to contradict Himself. They can't be separated. The only Jesus that will save anyone is the Jesus that we find in the Gospels. You know, there are 40,000 people in Mexico named Jesus, and none of them will save you. Only the Jesus of the Gospels is going to save anybody. And when, as occurred to me this weekend, the folks come knocking on your door with their little briefcase, and they say, hi, we're from the local Kingdom Hall, they're coming to you with a different Jesus, not the Jesus of the Gospels. And that's a Jesus that cannot save. Any Jesus that does not line up with His Word is not the Jesus of Scripture. Likewise, if you separate providence from the book by which God provides us with the understanding of that providence, you're sure to go wrong. And that's what we struggle against. After leaving the Lord's Supper, Jesus leads His disciples in a hymn, which was undoubtedly a psalm. It's probably about 11 o'clock at night. And they begin to make their way to the garden. And as they walk, Jesus delivers two very important messages. First, let's look at verse 31 again. You will all be untrue. You'll all fall away tonight. As you read through these verses, there are three primary alls in the story. All will fall away. All say that they won't happen, that won't happen, and all do it. Jesus tells them, you're all going to fall away. You're all going to leave me. You're all going to desert me. And every one of them, come down to verse 35, all the disciples said the same thing. We like to pin this on Peter. Peter says, I'm not going to fall away. I'm not going to run away. I'll be with you to death. But Matthew makes very clear, this isn't only Peter. We all said this. All the disciples said the same thing. Jesus says, you're all going to run away. All the disciples said, we will not. And all of them did. Jesus told them they would. Though there would only be one traitor, all of them would be deserters. And He not only says this, but He says that it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Jeremiah 13:7. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Now, who is speaking in Jeremiah 13:7? God is. Another thing that's a little hard to get your mind around. God is the one who is saying, I will strike down the shepherd. God the Father is saying, I will strike down my Son. And Jesus employs that passage in order to stress to His disciples the providential acting of God in the most evil event in history, the betrayal, trial, crucifixion, death, burial of Jesus Christ. It was God who laid upon our mediator all of our iniquities. It was He who struck Him down. It was He who put Him to grief. It was He who made Him to be an offering of sin. The Father did that. The Jews didn't do it, and the Romans didn't do it. The Father did it. And Jesus gave Himself for it. And Jesus is telling them ahead of time. Jesus is offering a warning of providence to His disciples. And it was a warning which, if they had listened to it, it would have helped them a great deal. Because after it all came about, they would have thought back and they would have understood what was happening. Their faith was weak, as is ours. It's mixed with doubt. It's mixed with unbelief. And Jesus knows them better than they know themselves. You can say anything you want. I know what's going to happen. I know your heart. And I know what God has providentially decreed. You are going to leave. And as He reveals to them providence, interpreted by Scripture, He tells them something about His Father. And He tells them something about Himself. And He tells them something about themselves. He tells them something about His Father, and He tells them that the Father has decreed this event. for the love of his people. The Father loved his people so much that he sent his Son to die for them. He decreed it. The Son dies not to get the Father to love people. The Son dies as a result of the Father already loving his people. And that truth was intended to comfort the disciples. Providence is always intended to comfort God's people. To deny providence is to leave you with nothing. There's no alternative. Deny God's providence, and you have nothing in which to trust and hope. You end up with a world of chaos and confusion and anarchy. You move God out of the picture, and you don't have something in his place. You have nothing. You don't make the world safe. You make the world horrid. Your suffering and your pain are meaningless. But God doesn't allow meaningless pain for his people. It's all caught up in the fellowship of the sufferings with the Son that Paul talks about. And when you deny his providential hand, all you do is rob yourself of the comfort that is intended to give. This man whose daughter was killed in an automobile accident, denying God's providential hand in the act. And where did it get him? A heart of bitterness and anger and rage. That's not what God intended. God intended him to look at this event through his tears and to see the truth that God has a purpose for that event. God had a purpose in taking his daughter. Now, he didn't have to like it. But it's something to hang on to. It's hope. It's truth. It sets you in the middle of a universe that is in the control of a benevolent God, rather than in the middle of a universe that is spiraling out of control and has no meaning and no purpose whatsoever. He told them something about the Father. He told them something about himself as well. He knows their hearts. He knew what they were going to do. In John 13, Jesus tells his disciples how he longed to have that Last Supper with them. Knowing exactly what it was going to cost him, he longed to eat that meal with them. And he wanted his disciples to know that he knew exactly what they were going to do. And he said that anyway. I know you're going to leave me. I still want to have this meal. I still want to bask in the fellowship of your presence. Even though I know an hour later you're going to depart from me. You're going to desert me. And that's what he says to them. You're just coming out of the Lord's Supper, and he says, you're going to fall away from me. He wanted them to know. I know you were going to desert me. I knew you were going to flee. I knew you were going to leave me alone. But I longed to sit down and eat that meal with you. And they needed to know that because their lives were going to be a shambles after the desertion. And Satan was whispering in their ear, you've forsaken your Redeemer. He had been saying, don't believe that your Redeemer is going to die. And now that he's died, Satan's saying, you're the cause. You deserted him. You're a traitor. There's no reality of God in you. There's no love for God. And Jesus says, look, it's not about your love for me. It's about my love for you. That's the key. No one can snatch you out of my hand. And you've got to know that I know what you're going to do, and I love you anyway. That's the God we serve. That's our Redeemer. That's our Savior. I'm going to love you into repentance, and I'm going to love you into perseverance, and finally, I'm going to love you into glory, even though you deserve it. Knowing what God's word says about providence strengthens and encourages and comforts the people of God. Scripture interprets providence. He also tells them something else about himself. He says, I will be raised. That's their hope. If they had only listened to the Savior, how different with their reaction to the cross. But they're like us. And they are frail, and they are weak, and they are doubting, and they are faithless. And so when the storm comes and they see this one that they thought was the Redeemer hanging on a cross, everything that Jesus told them about it goes out the window. It is this theological confusion. How can God die? This doesn't make sense. If only they had listened. But unbelief rejects God's word as the interpretation of providence, and it substitutes itself. It substitutes its own raw, weak will. And that's the second and final point to bring out of this. Unbelief rejects Scripture and substitutes itself. Look at verse 33. After Jesus says to them, "You're going to fall away, but after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And after he's explained that by going back to the prophets, going back to the Word of God, what's Peter's response? "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Even after Jesus says to Peter that he will deny Christ three times, the raw, weak will of Peter says, "I will never desert you, even if it costs me my life." I reject this interpretation of providence. "Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. He's been with Christ for 3 years. He's seen all the miracles. He's heard all the teaching." "Jesus, you're wrong on this. You may have been right up to now, but something's going wrong here. Something's wacky. You don't know what you're talking about." And Matthew goes out of his way, as I said before, to inform us that this was not Peter's attitude alone. It's amazing, as you read through the Gospels, how the authors of the Gospels, the disciples that wrote the Gospels, kind of stick up for each other. You read through Mark, and Mark got most of his information for his Gospel from Peter. And he'll rarely, if ever, say anything negative about Peter. "One of the disciples said this or did this." And Matthew here, he wants to make it known, this isn't just Peter out there on his own. We're not going to hang all of this on him. All of the disciples said the same thing. They were a communion of people who rejected the words of the Savior. They were a communion of people who failed. We probably wouldn't have reacted in any other way. These guys were going through some heavy theological crises. Their God was going to die. And that raises serious problems. They had to wrestle with this. He would be delivered up. He would be betrayed by one of them, handed over to death at the hands of their spiritual leaders. These devout men are going, "Lord, surely you're not saying that our pastors are going to hand you over to death." But that's what was happening. And that's what Jesus told them. And the disciples just couldn't process all of that information. Once again, they resist what Jesus is saying about providence. They think it's safer to reject that hard and inscrutable and complex and mind-boggling providence of God than it is to rest in it and trust in it, even though they don't have a clue as to what God's doing. They're so focused on the why that they can't hear the words of the Savior as he tells them, "This is what God is doing. And this is how you're involved in it. This is what he's doing in your life." Unbelief rejects God's word as it interprets providence, and it substitutes its own weak, raw will. You see, you create this false sense of security because you think it's safe. But what we don't understand is the truth that those who are least safe are most secure when they're abiding in Christ. They reject the offer of security that is given by their Savior in accepting the hard reality of the providence of God. Ultimately, that's what everyone is doing who rejects the providence of God. They're seeking to vindicate his goodness at the expense of his sovereignty. Jesus couldn't have a hand in this because Jesus is good, and as far as I can see, this isn't good. But what we forget is that we are finite beings and we don't see very much. We're very nearsighted when it comes to that. People try to make God manageable. They attempt to tame him and make him safe, but God isn't safe. C.S. Lewis put that knowledge into the mouth of one of his characters in the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Little girl trembles at the description of Aslan, the great lion, who in that series is the figure of Christ. And the greatness of this lion and the terror of this lion makes her tremble, and she asks the question, well, is he safe? And the response comes, well, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And that's a distinction that's got to be made. That's our God. Of course he isn't safe. He's God. He is a terrible, mighty, awesome God. But he's good. And he's going to do what's right, even when we don't understand. We need to remember that our understanding does not in any way impinge upon God's sovereignty. God is under no obligation to explain things to us. God is God, we're not. He can do what he deems right and just. And we, as his people, need to trust in that. Will not the God of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes, of course he will. And Peter never forgot that lesson. In his very first sermon, after the resurrection, come with me to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches his very first sermon. And this is what he says. In Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, Peter proclaims the providence of God. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In his very first sermon, he proclaims the providence and the sovereignty of God. And the people of God in the early church understood that truth. Turn with me a couple of pages later to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had been arrested. They are then miraculously released. And the people of God gather together, verse 23, and they pray. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Okay? Creation is under the providence of God. He goes on, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. Excuse me. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Isn't that great? All of these people arrayed against Jesus. And why were they arrayed against Jesus? We would answer, well, to kill him. Saints of God give another answer. Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They didn't say, you know, that may be true of the crucifixion, but we can't say that in our own lives. Look at the very next verse. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Lord, you're also sovereign over us. It's not just the huge events of history that you're in control of, but it's me. And so in your sovereignty, Father, do what your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. In your sovereignty, take note of their threats and grant that we, your bondservants, may speak your word with all confidence. Why pray something like that unless God has the power to break into your life and to cause it to come to pass? They understood God's sovereignty and his providence, and they prayed, cause us to be faithful. Don't just leave it up to us. Bring it about. And whether we live or die for you, praise be your name. The only safety we have in this world is not by retreating from the promise, but by running headlong into it, by embracing it, by accepting it. That's the source of peace and comfort and encouragement. We are not alone. We are not spiraling through space. We belong to a God who controls every aspect of what happens. He controls everything, not only in the relationships between nations and rulers, but controls everything in our lives. He has purpose for us. He has meaning. We need to pray that God will enable us to do just that. Embrace the providence of God. Let's pray. Father, we read the words of the Scripture. We see the examples of your people. Peter's preaching. And the response of your people to your providential work as they pray. And we see, Father, in these post-resurrection examples, examples of what we want to be. Make us submissive to your providential hand. Cause us to embrace what you would bring into our lives, knowing that you are a good and righteous God, and that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 is true. All things